Purity. Most of us associate the word purity with something that is good. Most of us want purity in our food, the air we breathe, the water we drink. Almost anything in this world that we go into a store and look at is going to tout their purity. We have a local company here in Nashville that uses this word in its name, Purity Dairies. The business was started by the Azell family back in 1925 as Azell's Dairy. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but all of you people from Tennessee can correct me afterwards. The name was changed to Purity Dairies in 1945 after a merger with Rosebank Dairies. Their products are sold across Tennessee, Kentucky, and Alabama. In 1998, Purity Dairies was acquired by Dean Foods. And actually, in May of this year, Dean Foods decided to rebrand the Purity Dairies products to the name Dairy Pure. They continue to concentrate on the purity of their dairy products with a 5-point purity promise. Number one, no artificial growth hormones. Number two, all milk is tested for antibiotics. Number three, continually quality tested to ensure purity. And number four, only from cows fed a healthy diet. And five, cold shipped fresh from your local dairy. Now, this is not a commercial for Purity Dairies, but by way of introduction to the topic today, let's look at the dictionary definition of purity. Purity is defined as freedom from adulteration or contamination. I don't always buy purity products, I have to admit, but I do find myself attracted to the name. And I look at it in the store, and I tend to notice that they usually are more expensive than other products, which may, you know, that may mean that it's a better product. Usually when you pay more for something, you're expecting it to be more high quality. Let's go back 2,000 years to the time of Jesus Christ and consider the society in place during his lifetime. It was very focused on maintaining purity. Not necessarily the purity of water or food, but the purity of class and social standing. The Romans had established order across their empire and exposed their colonies to their social norms. Basically, in their societal structure, and this is just a real basic overview, you had what were called the patricians, the wealthy landowning families that had a noble background. You had the plebeians, who were typically the working class, who did not own land and usually worked for the patricians. And then you had slaves. And in most cases, these lines were not crossed and preserved a sort of consistency and order for their world. The Jews of that time had their own societal norms that were put in place by their religious leaders across centuries of dispersion and migration. A vast body of oral law had been added to the written laws to maintain the purity of their race, and in their minds to protect them from further punishment from God. Many of the oral laws that were added expanded on the statutes that we find in the books of Leviticus and Numbers that define the concept of cleanness and uncleanness on a physical level. The Jewish kosher laws that were based on the scriptures in Deuteronomy 14 and Leviticus 11 had many things added to them from this body of oral law developed by Jewish rabbis over the centuries. In fact, in doing research for this topic, one verse in the Bible induces many devout Jews to have two separate kitchens in their house. And that is, you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. They interpreted that one scripture as that you cannot cook or eat those two things together. And separated kitchens and went through a lot of what we would consider hassle to observe that oral tradition. Into this environment, the New Testament church came into being. Comprised of mostly Jewish converts, led by 12 men who had grown up in the Jewish culture of their day. Most of these men were part of the working class. They were, most of them, fishermen, the core group of the disciples, fishermen from Galilee. The early church grew quickly, comprised mainly of Jews and proselytes. Proselytes were Gentiles or others that had come in through the Jewish faith. They came in through the temple. Many of them became circumcised and followed Jewish traditions. The thinking of the early church was that God was continuing his practice of working primarily with the descendants of Abraham, and that God was continuing to ignore the Gentiles. For generations upon generations, God had worked primarily through the descendants of one man, Abraham. And more recently, through the tribes who had returned to the land of Israel from Babylon. Imagine the surprise among these people when they began hearing that Gentiles were being converted and baptized directly into the church, not being brought in through Judaism, through the temple, but directly into God's church. In Acts 10, Peter is instructed by God to visit Cornelius in Caesarea, and God shows Peter and those with him that he intends to open the call to salvation to the Gentiles. Let's look at the story in Acts chapter 10. We'll pick up the story in verse 24. Acts chapter 10, and we'll start in verse 24. Peter is staying in Joppa. He's 30 miles from Caesarea, and God sends an angel to Cornelius and instructs him to send men to summon Peter to his house in Caesarea. God, at the same time, sends Peter a vision that would influence Peter to accompany the men sent by Cornelius to Caesarea. Acts 10, verse 24. And the following day, when they entered Caesarea, Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. And he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation." Now, Peter did not use the usual Greek word here for Gentiles, which is ethne, which could have been interpreted by them as a slight to the Gentiles. But he uses the Greek word aloufoulos. Now, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but aloufoulos means someone who belongs to another tribe. It is only used here out of the entire New Testament. Also, the word Peter uses for unlawful is athemetos in the Greek, and is only used twice in the New Testament. Quoting from the Jewish New Testament commentary on this verse, quote, and I'm breaking into a sentence here, the word athemetos, used only twice in the New Testament, does not mean unlawful, forbidden, against Jewish law, as found in other Jewish or other English versions, but rather taboo, out of the question, not considered right, against standard practice, contrary to cultural norms. It is not difficult to find evidence in Jewish sources for what these Gentiles were well aware of, that although nothing in Jewish law says that Gentiles themselves are common or unclean, many of their products and practices were regarded as conveying ritual impurity or were for other reasons forbidden to Jews. End quote. Let's continue on with verse 28. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And he's referring back here to the vision that he had at his house in Joppa. Verse 29. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? Peter then goes on to preach a sermon to the Gentiles gathered in Cornelius' house, and God performs the same miracle that the apostles experienced on Pentecost, sending tongues of fire to rest on Cornelius and his household. Drop down to verse 44 in the same chapter. Verse 44 of Acts 10. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. The Jewish converts who accompanied Peter could not believe what they were seeing. God gave them the Holy Spirit in the same manner as he did at the Feast of Pentecost. Acts 10 and verse 46, and going on, "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God," the same thing that happened to the disciples on Pentecost. "Then Peter answered, 'Can anyone forbid water, that these should not be baptized who receive the Holy Spirit, just as we have?'" The Jerusalem church hears about the Gentiles receiving the Word of God, and they essentially call Peter onto the carpet. Let's turn to the next chapter, Acts chapter 11. And let's add a little more background information here from the Jewish New Testament commentary regarding this section of Scripture. Here are some more comments on Acts 10:28 and its meaning for the Jewish culture of that time. At one point, the Mishnah says straightforwardly, and the Mishnah is essentially became the written down version of what in this time was the oral law, was considered oral teachings of the Jewish rabbis that they added to the written laws. At one point, the Mishnah says straightforwardly, and I'm quoting here from the Jewish New Testament commentary, "The dwelling places of Gentiles, literally Canaanites, meaning Gentiles in the land of Israel, are ritually unclean. Most of the Mishnah tractate, Avodah Zarah, which translates to idol worship, and that's the title of the tractate, is devoted to limiting the contacts Jews may have with Gentiles. For example, according to chapter 2 of this tractate, Jews may not remain alone with Gentiles, leave cattle at their inns, assist them in childbirth, suckle their children, do business with them when they are traveling to idolatrous festivals, drink their milk or vinegar or wine, or eat their bread or oil or pickled vegetables or their cooked food." So that's how strict they were about their interactions with Gentiles. Now notice the Jerusalem church, as it says in Acts 11, they contended with Peter. And notice one of their primary objections. Let's start in verse 2 in chapter 11 of Acts. Could I have my bottle of water or juice or whatever that is? Acts 11, and we'll start in verse 2. Thank you. "And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying..." Listen, note what they say to him. "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them?" One of their primary issues with what Peter did is that he ate with these men. Something that just wasn't done according to their cultural norms. As Peter relayed his story, though, they eventually had to realize that God had opened a new door into his church to the Gentiles. Acts 11 and verse 18. "After they had heard what Peter said, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted the Gentiles repentance to life.'" Into this environment of cultural segregation within the church, God brought a man into the church who he would use to break down the barriers between those of the circumcision, as they're called, and the new Gentile converts. Saul of Tarsus, later given the name Paul, a zealous persecutor of the early church, was called by God to become a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentile world. He was also used by God, I believe, to bring reconciliation between the Jewish membership of the early church and the Gentile converts. Tarsus, Paul's hometown, was a city of some importance as the capital city of the Roman province of Cilicia. Today, this area is located in modern-day Turkey. It had been previously ruled by both the Persians and the Greeks before being taken for Rome by Pompey in 67 BC. In 66 BC, all of the inhabitants of the city received Roman citizenship, which more than likely would have included Paul's family. Tarsus boasted a library with over 200,000 volumes, which included many scientific works, and during the Roman period of rulership, boasted its own academy that rivaled those in Athens and Alexandria. Paul most likely lived in Tarsus, until he was sent by his parents to study at the feet of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. The city was very culturally diverse, having been Hellenized by the Greeks before the Romans took over. It was a center of import and export, as many goods traveled up the Cydnus River, which was about 10 miles from the Mediterranean. Many goods traveled up the Cydnus River to the city from the Mediterranean Sea. So for whatever period of time that Paul spent there as a youth and later as a grown man, he was exposed to an environment that was a blending of many cultures, races, and religions in one place. He was also, as he notes, very educated in the faith of his fathers, calling himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Let's turn to Galatians 1. Let's turn over to Galatians 1 and just look a little bit more at Paul's history. This is Paul himself writing about his experience, about his background, and things that happened to him. And most commentaries will say that Paul was kind of on the defense here, because as he says later in Galatians, and we won't read those sections, but he basically tells them that they're falling away from what he actually originally taught them. Galatians 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Notice that Paul is pointing out to the churches of Galatia that his position did not come from men, but from God. He was essentially the 13th apostle. Drop down now to verse 13 of Galatians 1. Galatians 1 and verse 13. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So here's a man who grew up, probably with his parents being Pharisees. He grew up being taught at an elite school in Jerusalem. He was zealous for what he'd been learning his whole life. Verse 15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, note here that Paul, if you see that he had a three-year period of training, just as many of the original disciples had. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. And if you look at the sort of the parallel account of this time in Acts, you'll see that Paul began preaching the gospel to the Jews in Jerusalem and got them so upset that they plotted to kill him. And they had to kind of sneak him out of the city, and they sent him back to Tarsus. Paul leaves out those details here and just simply says in verse 21, afterward I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, which was his home province. Then in Galatians 2, Paul recounts his confrontation with Peter, because both Peter and Barnabas seem to have been influenced by peer pressure to give in to their cultural traditions of not eating with Gentiles. Let's start in verse 11 of Galatians 2. Galatians 2, and we'll begin in verse 11. Now when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. Most commentaries seem to think that this occurred after the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and that this was a courtesy follow-up visit by Peter to Antioch. So despite the decision that had been made and publicized to the Antioch church, Peter and Barnabas both gave in to observing a cultural taboo that had been drilled into them for their entire lives. Verse 12, Paul goes on, for before certain men came from James, Peter would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Why do this? Probably because of the oral laws that they had been drilled into their heads since they were kids about not eating with Gentiles. In verse 13, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Here we see is the crux of the matter. And much of this material sort of dovetails with what Russ was just speaking about. And we're going to read close to some of the same scriptures that he covered in his message. Here is the crux. God was not wanting to require the Gentiles to live as Jews, adopting their oral traditions and extra-biblical practices of ritual purity. He wanted them to have the faith of Abraham, who trusted and obeyed God and had a relationship with him way before, years before he was circumcised, and way before there was ever even the thought of an oral law. He inspired the early church to understand this, and in large part he used Paul, not just Paul, but even Peter, to teach this in his letters to the churches. Let's look at some key elements. Here are some of the key elements that God revealed concerning the Gentiles to the early New Testament church. And remember, we're looking at a society here that most of the majority of the members of the church were Jewish. And the thought of them interacting with Gentiles was totally foreign to them. The Gentiles would have their hearts, number one, have their hearts purified by faith, not physical circumcision. Turn over to Acts 15 and verse 8. Acts 15 and verse 8. Here's the Jerusalem Council that was convened partially because of things that were happening in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas come down to Jerusalem to attend and present their side of this issue. Acts 15 and verse 8. Verse 8, so God, and this is Peter speaking, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He's speaking here of his experience. He's reminding them of his experience with Cornelius. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Their purification was to come through faith, not circumcision, which is what the circumcision faction was demanding. As Paul wrote in Romans 2, verse 28 and 29, circumcision was to be of the heart under this new covenant relationship. Number two, the Gentiles would have the same faith as Abraham had. Paul points this out in the book of Romans. Let's turn over to Romans, and we'll start reading in chapter 4 and verse 9. Romans chapter 4 and verse 9. And Paul here is kind of addressing this issue. He's talking about Abraham here. Romans 4 and verse 9. Does this blessedness come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? This, we're referring to the blessedness of a verse above here where it talks about, blessed is he to whom God does not impute sin. For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. Verse 10, how then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. God accounted Abraham to be righteous before the rite of circumcision was performed on him. Verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. The Gentiles were walking in the steps of faith, as Abraham had done before he was circumcised. God inspired Paul to see and to write here that circumcision was not necessary for them. Number three, the Gentiles would become fellow heirs with Israel. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 26. Galatians 3, and verse 26. Again, Paul is writing to the same group of people here that we've read some scriptures out of this book previously. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The faith that the Gentiles demonstrated made them one with all the other members of the church. Jew, Greek, male, female, did not matter. They were purified spiritually by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the faith the Holy Spirit produced in their lives. Belonging to Christ, they became Abraham's seed without the necessity of circumcision because they had the same kind of faith Abraham had before he was circumcised. Imagine the surprise of the people, the Jewish people in the church. And I'm sure there were some in this area that were reading this letter. Ephesians 3, we'll begin in verse 1. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. God made it known to Paul and the other apostles about the destiny of the Gentiles. Verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Paul reveals an important concept here, that the Gentiles would share in the inheritance that the Jewish people thought would be theirs alone. They would be grafted into the same tree as the Israelites were part of, as Paul wrote in Romans 10 and 11. Number 4. The Gentiles would become part of the holy temple. Turn over to Ephesians 2, if you're already in Ephesians. Ephesians 2, and we'll begin in verse 11. Ephesians 2 and verse 11. Now, this is a long section of Scripture, but I want to try to capture Paul's complete thought in this passage. And you know, any of you have read, you know how Paul's sentences can go. So that's why there's so many verses here. Ephesians 2 and verse 11. Therefore, remember, he's writing to the Gentiles, that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. So they were called, they were looked down on by the Jews. You're called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. And he's talking about making both one, the uncircumcision and the circumcision elements of the church. And has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. That is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who were near. The gospel message was preached both to the Jews who were near and to the Gentiles who were considered to be afar off. Verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Jews and Gentiles have the same access to the Father. One is not more favored than the other. Verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The Gentiles were no longer to be considered unclean by those who had a Jewish background, but as fellow spiritual Israelites, because of the spiritual circumcision of their hearts. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So Paul tells them that they're part of the temple. The Gentiles are included with the Israelites in the church. The Apostle Peter later wrote to the churches in this region, and it is interesting to see what he says to his largely Gentile audience. Now, most commentaries say that this book was written in about 67 AD, which would have been approximately 15 to 17 years after the Jerusalem conference. Turn to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, and we'll start in verse 22, but before we get there, I want to read verse 1, just to set the stage here. Verse 1 of Peter, 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Many commentaries point out, due to many of the statements Peter makes in this book, that they feel he was writing to the Gentiles in these areas. These are the same areas that Paul would have been ministering to. Now let's look down at verse 22. And above this section, Russ read in his message earlier that these people had been redeemed from their aimless conduct, received by the tradition from their fathers, by the precious blood of Christ. Verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Peter points out that their purity was of the heart and shown by their love for each other. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. He continues in chapter 2 and verse 4 with this. Chapter 2 of 1 Peter. In verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men. So again, he's pointing out many of them had felt rejection from some parts of the church. Rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The Gentiles are reminded that they are part of a spiritual house, echoing what we read from the Apostle Paul earlier. Now drop down to verse 9. Verse 9 of this same book, same chapter. Peter writes, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Again, we see the same message coming from Peter, as we said, that had been written to them by Paul. They were considered to be special to God and brought into the royal priesthood. Here's Peter, a man raised as a Jewish fisherman in Galilee. He's used by God to baptize Cornelius and his family into the New Testament church. And here he is writing to the Gentiles many years later. And it shows how much his understanding had grown and deepened. Paul, in chapter 11 of the book of Romans, talks about the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God as he describes to the Roman church the hardening of heart that had occurred to his own people, so that the fullness of the Gentiles could be brought in. Let's turn over and read that section as our final scripture, Romans 11. Romans 11, and we'll begin in verse 30. Romans 11 and verse 30. For as you were once disobedient to God, he's talking to the Gentiles. For you Gentiles were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, through the disobedience of the Jews. They had obtained mercy. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. So Paul is telling them, yes, my brethren in most cases are not accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ, but God has hardened them. For God committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. It must have been a comfort to Paul to realize that his people would have another chance. Through the example and teachings of the early New Testament church, God revealed for the first time that his purpose was to invite all peoples to become part of his family, based on a set of spiritual principles that would apply to all human beings, regardless of race or social status. The principles of true repentance and the circumcision of the heart, leading to spiritual purity and holiness that would result in obedience to God's eternal laws. Brethren, we've been called to partake in this very same relationship with God our Father and Jesus Christ our brother. Let's remember the importance of spiritual purity in our hearts and minds as we pursue the call to God's kingdom and membership in his family.